Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. Just a real quick mention how, you know, the way John writes his gospel, again, very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But, you know, he's writing a much longer distance after all these events have taken place. And he has, they all have a structure to their gospels, but a very specific type of structure. I've said it before. He writes, you know, kind of outlining around seven signs of Jesus. We call them miracles, but of course he calls these miracles signs, specific signs, because they are indicative of certain truths. Seven I am statements. I am the bread of light. I am the light of the world. But also you start to see this structure where John writes about Jesus doing a certain thing. We see it here where Jesus goes into this area by the pools of Bethesda, and he heals this one man out of a multitude. And then he spends the rest of the chapter getting into some really important theological, even saying that sometimes for some people that can sound like too much, kind of get over it. But anyhow, it's really important. John wants us to understand where Jesus is coming from. And so he'll elaborate then on maybe Jesus' interaction, in this case, with the Pharisees or the scribes, but in getting into some deeper truths that are actually exemplified by the sign that he did. So we'll see that in John chapter 5. We see it in John chapter 6 where, you know, he feeds the multitudes with the loaves and the fishes. And then we get into the bread of life discourse and that sort of thing. So some of you are like, huh, come on back. We're going to go into John chapter 5 now. And Lord, I just ask that you would direct us this morning. You know our hearts. You know our needs, Lord. And we ask that you'd meet each one of us where we are. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we read these things very often. If you're familiar with it, sometimes, you know, you can read, for example, through the Psalms, and some of the Psalms are just, you know, kind of chipper, and they're really deep, but they really touch a certain place where you may be at, and others are like, ooh, David, where are you coming from, man? What's going on in your life? And those sometimes, you know, if you're in a real happy mood, those may not touch you so much, but when you're in a deep place, a hard place, they really do. Psalm 13, for example, don't turn there, but Psalm 13 always stands out to me. I mean, he just jumps right in, you know. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Like, oh. And he goes through. It's not a long psalm. He just goes deeper and deeper into the despair that he's in. But at the end, he comes out and he says, and I will glorify you. He understands that there is a glorious end to all this. And that's a key, I think, in all of this, that we understand that there's a glorious end. Too often, you know, we just sang, blessed be your name. In the old days when we used to receive the offering during the last song, after a while I was realizing that, you know what, we like that song to sing it as the last song in the first set, but we're also receiving the offering, and there's this line that says, there's pain in the offering, and we didn't want to, you know, like, be reminding people of that. And then they moved to Empty Me. It's like, don't play Empty Me when we're doing the offering, you know. But anyhow, it's fitting for where we're at this morning, you know, this idea of blessed be your name. You know, regardless of what happens, I'll bless your name, Job says. And, you know, Job doesn't give us, or we're not given the opportunity to hear commentary from Job after all of this has happened, after we get to the end of his book. But would Job have preferred to have not go through all of that? I think the answer is no, he would have preferred, knowing what he learned through the process. Our very American way of thinking is, oh, no, no pain, no troubles, no difficulties at all. Well, life's full of trouble. Everybody in the world knows that. Ask a Buddhist. That's one of the main tenets of Buddhism. I'm not preaching it. What I'm saying is humanity understands that life is full of pain. It's full of pain. We've twisted up our Christianity to think, oh, no. Oh, no, it should never be difficult. Well, that's a heresy. It's always going to be heresy. That's why God sent his son, right? Because life is full of sin and pain and death. And we each have our difficulties. Let me just read this to you before we get into it. We've heard this before. God says this in Isaiah, speaking of Jesus. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. That's a picture into his character. What does that mean, a bruised reed? Well, you know what the reeds are. You go down by the river or by a lake, and you see the reeds growing. They used to make flutes and things out of the reeds in those days. And if you take a reed and you bend it, it gets a crease in it. You're never going to get that back again. In other words, he wouldn't even do that. That's how gentle he is. A smoking flax you wouldn't quench. I mean, I was in the Boy Scouts. We learned how to start a fire. You know, you get flax and you don't say, "That's smoke." You don't do that, right? You wouldn't do that if you needed fire. And that's how gentle is his character, that when there's that light that's starting in each one of us, he doesn't say, "You're not light enough." You know, we like to say, "You know, I don't see the kind of fruit I'd like to see in your life. I'm not seeing the things that I would expect to see." Well, there's the key. I would expect, you know, to see in a person. But he loves that. And I mention it because now we get into a story about a man who has a name, we just don't know it, who meets Jesus, but he doesn't know who he is. And he's in a deep, deep place. Many of us wonder why God allows all sorts of things in our lives. And it's not wrong to do that. Let's read a few verses. We're going to go verse by verse through this. But after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew, Bet Chesed, House of Mercy, Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, or impotent people, a great multitude. Not a multitude, that's really big. But a great multitude is even bigger, of impotent people, blind, lame, paralyzed, or withered, your Bible may say, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And now, I'll leave it there for a moment. Okay. Made well of whatever disease he had. So John's setup is, there's this place, and it is. I mean, if those of you who've been to Jerusalem, whether you went to, or if you've been to Israel, you went to Jerusalem with us, you've probably gone to the Pool of Bethesda. It's a pretty cool place. Some of you, you probably have maps in the back of your Bible. A lot of people don't realize that until they go to Jerusalem and realize they're there. And say, "Oh, that's what they're there for." But but there's usually a map of Jerusalem in there, depending upon what kind of Bible, but there usually is. And the Sheep Gate is still there. It's called by three different names, the Lion's Gate, because Suleiman had a dream of anyhow, and St. Stephen's Gate, tradition is that's where Stephen was stoned, tradition, also known as the Sheep Gate. And it's still used, actually, as a Sheep Gate. There have been times I've walked through there, and you might see some Bedouin coming in with a car, a nice car, by the way. It could be a Mercedes for practical purposes with sheep in it, and getting the sheep out, and you know, they're bringing them to market. It's still used as a sheep gate, but right there, as you walk in into the old city, you hang a left and you go into a place called there's a Byzantine church there, 1130 or something, I think it was built, still standing, called the Church of St. Anne. It's a great place. Those of you who've been there, you remember, you know, we go in, you can't sing anything fast because this church sings back to you. You know, it was made for Gregorian chants where they only had whole notes. They didn't have any, like, half notes or quarter notes or eighth notes in those days. And so, you know, you sing something, you begin a song, then you stop, and there's, like, you know, usually 4 to 5 different echoes coming back at you. And it's just a great, you never want to leave, but there's all these other churches behind you, so you got to get out of there. Very spiritual people can get into the flesh quickly. And so, but it's a cool place to go. And then there's the pools of Bethesda, which are 60 feet down. You know, that's the thing you learn when you go to Israel, that everything is way down below you. Everybody wants to walk where Jesus walked, but Jerusalem's been conquered and rebuilt so many times that there's a case where it's 60 feet below you. You can get down, but we never go. What we do, though, you know, everybody sort of knows what happened there, what we're going to look at today. But what we do is we use that as a time to pray. You know, by then, we're halfway into our trip, and everybody is over the jet lag, and they're still trying to sort out what pile of rocks I saw where, and, you know, what did all that mean. And we come to the Pool of Bethesda, which everybody can grab a hold of, and we find a place where we can just take prayer requests and then pray for whatever need is in someone's life. And it's been cool over the years to watch as people, you know, pray because they can't have a child, and then a few months later, they're pregnant after going there. There's no magic in it. It's just, I think it's God's honoring the prayers of the saints. But so anyhow, it's all of that is still there, still very real. And we can easily walk through this, and we will. We can walk through this, and we can talk about all the different things that happen, and I think there's some really important points here. But very often, you know, we sing our Christmas songs. We just sang one today. Not a song that everybody typically sings all the time, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. You ever really think of what some of those words mean? Born to set our people free, to set your people free. From our fears and our sins release us. Let us find our rest in you. Where do you find your rest? Very often we'd love to say, well, it's Jesus, but our rest is usually found in something else. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth you are. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. You know, we also sing Joy to the World, which we always sing at Christmas, but Isaac Watts didn't write it. In 1711 he wrote that, by the way, Isaac Watts. Think about that one. 300 years ago he writes this song, Joy to the World, not as a Christmas song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. He's writing about the millennial kingdom. He's writing about the long-expected millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's what it was about. But everybody liked it, and you could put a good tune to it, and we made it a Christmas song. But so even here, Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus, this is about the coming of the king who will rule forever. And I think it's good for us to remember that's the point of all, obviously our salvation, but who will rule forever and ever. He's here in Jerusalem, we read, for a feast. It says a feast was held, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You can read seven different commentators. You'll probably get seven different ideas of which feast it was. It doesn't matter. I think it's Passover. But who cares? Because Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast, it sounds like it's one of the mandatory feasts, but there's nothing in this to indicate why that's important to us at this point, at least in my opinion. But so there is this pool, the pool of Bethesda, a great multitude of sick people, impotent people. I want you to get the picture, because it really is a picture of humanity. It's a picture of all the people you know. It's a picture, in so many ways, of us. Impotent people. Sick is the modern word. Impotent, without power, is what that means. They can't move. They're blind. They can't see. They're crippled or halt, if you have King James. Paralyzed is the new word that's used, but withered was the word that was used in Old English. Withered. The idea is where all the juices, in a sense, have left that part of your body, the strength and all that, and you're left to wither. You think of when something withers, it dries out. No power, no strength, no life. All these people are there. And it's a great multitude. By the way, the word that we get for this man is the Greek word is a word that's actually used today. Asthenos is the Greek word. Stenos means strength. Asthenos in modern medical terms, okay? Asthenia, without strength, okay? So the man has no strength. He can't move, or he may have some parts that move, but it hasn't been successful for him. When you consider he suffered with this infirmity 38 years. Anybody here who's 38 or younger? Did anybody know that I just asked that question? Raise your hand if you're 38 years or younger. I can understand the old people not knowing. Okay. It's like a lifetime. So it sounds like a lifetime to me when I think about it. I can't imagine, you know, 38 years to suffer with something like this. And your Bible may have notes that say, you know, the best manuscripts don't include from the last part of verse 3 to verse 4 about this angel who would come down and stir up the waters. That's kind of funny. If it was in the Old Testament and we'd read about someone throwing someone's body into, you know, the tomb where Elisha's bones were and then he comes alive, we'd say, oh, well, that's fine. You know, but we read it here, we say, oh, that can't be. So you can read through. I'm not going to get all nerdy on you and talk about all the manuscripts, but there's a lot of manuscript evidence that goes back all the way to the second century. It was still here. I don't know what's going on. All I know is the earliest manuscripts also include, if you want to look at it real quick, verse 7. Where the sick man says, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred. So something's going on. I don't know what. I'm not here to defend it. Jesus is better. But it's real. We have a way of just, you know, saying these things don't matter when I think they really actually do. Been there for 38 years with this incredible infirmity. And a certain man, 38 years, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, Jesus saw him, Jesus knew, it says, that he'd already been in that condition a long time. And he comes up to him. I don't know what your picture of is of this. Sometimes I suppose that we've had so much media we've watched that we have the sense that Jesus must look at him saying, "Dost thou want to be made whole?" I don't think that's what happened. I have a feeling he just looked at him and spoke to him. He didn't say, "Do you have the willpower?" He didn't say, "How many doctors, specialists have you gone to? Do you have insurance for this?" He didn't ask him any of those things. And you know the story. You know what happens. He's made whole. He doesn't ask, "Do you have the faith?" He doesn't say, "Do you have the faith to be whole?" He doesn't to be made whole. He doesn't say any of those things. And whose faith is it that makes him whole? I mean, it's one of those questions that comes up in a lot of the miracles of Jesus. He just sees him in that condition. He knows how long he's been in that condition. He asks the question, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want this to change for you?" And we, you know, I remember being in Jerusalem, well, Israel, in November of 2006. I went over with a couple guys, and we made the mistake of getting caught up. You know, when you go to these different sites, when you go to, you know, the places you want to see. By the way, we're going to have a trip in October. I'm not selling. I'm just telling, you know, and if you're interested, we'll give you information about it. We wanted to go in April, but COVID changed our plans. And so, but you know, when you go to these places, you kind of have to take your turn in terms of when you get a group, because it's not like you can hold 1,000 people in most of these ruins. And we made the mistake of going to, we were in Caesarea, and we made the mistake of getting there when Benny Hinn's 36 buses arrived. And yikes. And I remember talking to a couple of the, I knew a guy, a guide who was there, and I was talking to him, and he said, "Yeah," he said, we saw him do these same miracles at Haifa the night before. Same people got healed, you know, that kind of thing. It's a big, and you know, it's like not just Benny Hinn. I mean, this happens with a lot of these groups. But that's not what we're looking at here. We're looking at a real healing. He asks a question, and you can get into what's he getting at. He's trying to draw the man out. All this, it's really good. I mean, good insightful stuff. But he asked the man, "Do you want to be made whole, to be made well, to be made whole?" The idea is completely well. And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. Like I don't have a way. I don't have someone to drive me to the doctor. I don't have a way of getting to the hospital. I don't know how to do these things." You know, so often what we can do is we can, in a way, we wouldn't want to mock, but we kind of begin to mock, like, "He has no man to put him in the pool. Doesn't he know that Jesus is going to know?" Of course he doesn't, because he never read this before. And it's a real story. It really happened. Jesus looking at one man in the midst of what, 500? I don't know how many people there. You probably could have held 1,000 people in those days. And can you imagine the craziness and the competition of people trying to get to the water first? Because clearly the last one is a rotten egg based upon the way this goes, right? So can you imagine what that's like? Jesus talking to one man. "Do you want to be made whole?" "Sir, in a sense, don't you think I would? Don't you think that's what I'm here for? Don't you think I just don't have a man to pick me up and to put me into the pool when the angel comes down and stirs it all up? When I'm coming, someone else gets there in front of me." Jesus says to him, "Rise." He's just talking. He doesn't have a name tag, says Messiah. He doesn't know the man he's speaking with, the invalid. He doesn't know who Jesus is. "Arise. Take up your bed," it's a mat, "take up your mat, and walk. And you can hypothesize all you want about how that all worked out. But immediately, John says, you're watching this. You've never seen anything like this. You're a fisherman following Jesus. You're a year and a half into this at this point, and he looks at him and he says, rise, take up your mat and walk. And immediately, the man is made whole. I mean, if you're in any kind of medical profession, you know how crazy that is. I mean, how many years of therapy, if it were even possible at that point, if after the man's been there 38 years, I guess you put it in the impossible category, that he'd even ever be able to walk again. And immediately, he's got quads, he's got calves, he's got, I mean, he's ready to go. And he took up his bed and he walked. And John set up, you could say, uh-oh. And that day was Sabbath. Uh-oh, right. And that's the point. John's setting it up for the rest of the chapter so that he can get into this later on. That day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, now when John uses the term the Jews, John's a Jew. When he uses the term the Jews, he means the leadership people, Pharisees, scribes. That's what he's referring to. The Jews, therefore, said to him, yo, it's Shabbat. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And I kind of think the guy's thinking, you're kidding me, right? 38 years? 38 years, and today I'm healed. It happens to be Shabbat. I'm walking, you know? And he answered, like, the one who made me well said, take up your bed and walk. By the way, they didn't ask him, who made you well? They asked him, who is it who told you, take up your bed and walk? See, that's all they say. They don't see a man. And if we're not careful, that's us sometimes. We don't see a person who was once way out there, who was once bound by sin for all those years, and now made whole. They have an expectation. Here's a man who was bound by sin for 38 years, and by the touch of grace at one moment, he's made whole. I was bound by sin for 26 years, and by the touch of God's grace, I was made whole. I mean, go down the list, put yourself in there. How many years were you bound by sin? Well, my sin wasn't that. You bound by sin. And then by the touch of his grace, made whole. And why don't we see that? These people are not seeing it. That's all they see is you're breaking a rule. And we could go into, we'll do it another time, about, you know, 39 different categories of things you can't do on Shabbat and all that, from, you know, looking in a mirror for a woman and, you know, or wearing a wooden leg and things like that, because that's carrying a burden. But the one who was healed did not know who it was. He didn't know Jesus, for Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. Jesus came in. Get the picture again. He came into the multitude. There's 1,000 people around. One man goes to one man. Do you want to be made well? And he's got his only way of looking at it, and Jesus goes right past that and says, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And he did. And Jesus walks away. Jesus doesn't want to be in the middle of a problem, of an issue. And do take note, Jesus didn't walk in and heal them all. He certainly could have. He didn't. One man. You know, I guess I was praying it earlier, but I knew it came from somewhere. But the man with the withered hand, that was a setup in a synagogue in Capernaum. The Pharisees set that up. There was a man whose right hand was withered. In other words, he had no power left in his hand. He had a hand, but he couldn't do a thing with it. And in that culture, of course, it's not just bad to have one hand. That's a drag to only have one hand. But particularly in the Middle Eastern culture, for it to be your right hand, that's the issue. Everything you did with your hand, you only did with your left hand. Some of you remember Bill Gommel, man who only had one hand. And he just went to heaven about a month or so ago. And I remember teaching about the man with the withered hand one time. I was trying to make the point that, you know, when you think of, well, what do you do with your left hand? You know, you use it for toileting and that kind of thing. And so in that culture, to have your right hand removed, even in today, in many countries in the Middle East, you know, if you're a thief, you have your right hand cut off. not just as the punishment because you used your hand to steal, but because now it was this shame that was upon you because everything you did now was with your left hand. So how are you going to eat? No one wants to eat with you. And so that's the idea. Here's this man with this right hand that's withered. I remember trying to make that point and walking past Bill the next week, and we always shook hands, and as he shook my hand, you know, he said, "I do everything with this hand." If you know Bill, you know. Anyhow, so, but why did Jesus go to him? Why did they set him up? Because the Pharisees knew, as much as they hated Jesus, always, you know, we think of the Pharisees, we're like, ooh, boo, hiss, hypocrites, you know, legalists, all that stuff. But the Pharisees are great indicators in the Bible. The Pharisees are actually your friend. When they start to speak up, they're pointing to a truth. It's good to follow what they're really saying. And what they did is they knew the character of Jesus well enough that they knew that Jesus would go to that man. He always went to the person in the room who had the greatest need. He went to that withered man. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as he was here with this man at the Pool of Bethesda, the House of Mercy, just as he is here at Calvary Chapel. We've seen healings over the years. We've seen healings here at Calvary. You know, sometimes people get into a question, and I've dealt with it over the years personally, like, you know, how much do you teach on the healings? Because there's some people who just have these lifetimes of really, really difficult situations. And do we risk hurting someone's feelings because they feel like they haven't received the touch of God? By teaching about it. We have to teach about it. Look, we have Bible. Your Bible. Think about your Bible. Your Bible is full of all kinds of miracles, all kinds of stories. And if all we had in the New Testament was the story that God loved the world so much, he sent his son to pay the price for sins. And then we had a clear depiction and story about his betrayal, his crucifixion, death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. People would be getting saved, and that'd be good enough, you'd say, right? But what do we learn about his character? What do we learn about him in terms of how he, or that he went and healed? That he cared about sick people, and that he tells us, do the same. Pray for the sick. Pray for those who are hurting. Minister to people who are hurting. It's right to teach about these things. We've seen healings here over the years. I mean, some of you I know have experienced healings personally or in your family or among your friends. Renee and I have experienced healing in our own family. And so I'll leave it there for now. It's too long a story. But you know, if you get a chance, I don't know if we have it around anymore, but some of you guys remember, some of you men remember, we had a men's weekend some years ago, and John Corson came and taught. We've had all the Corsons, but John was there. And John did a teaching that you can probably find on his website. It's called Limping Through Life. And you may or may not know, John Corson is with Harvest Christian Fellowship in Applegate, Oregon. And when they were young, 1982, he and his wife were driving, and they skidded on some ice in the mountains. They hit an embankment, and his wife died. And the next morning, he received a call from Chuck Smith, his pastor at the time, you know, who was sort of the guy behind Calvary Chapel. But Chuck called him, and Chuck said, "John, you know, as I was praying for you, the Lord gave me this verse, you know, from Jeremiah. For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of good, not of evil. To give you a future and a hope." And I don't know everything, what God's going to do, but I know God gave me that verse to give to you. Prayed for him, hung up. And then the rest of his life went on from there. And it was years later, it was 15 years later, where his daughter Jessie came in, said goodbye to her dad at prayer meeting on a weekday morning, and she went off to school. And he receives notice short time after that that there was an accident, and it was Jessie, same place, on the day, 15 years later. And she had just shared with him that morning that same verse. He had never shared with her what God had done with that verse, but she shared that verse that God had given to her the night before, like kind of personally. And I remember John saying, you know, people ask me, well, how do you do this? How do you go through life like this? And some of you know that question. How do you go on with these situations? And John said, I limp. I limp through life. You see, you know, Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and you know, the Lord touched his hip socket, and he was left with a limp. But at least he knew who it was who did it. And he said, and I know that God, for whatever reason, chose to take my wife, my daughter, of course, now Peter, John, his son, also, I guess, a year or so ago died. And he said, but I know that he's faithful, and I'd rather be leaning on him than anyone else. See, we so often, as Christians, anything that involves death, or I'm not saying it's good. What I'm saying is, if it's from the Lord, it's still from the Lord. It's still from the Lord. Limping through life is what it's called, if you could find it. But anyhow, my point in all this is, the man didn't know who had healed him. He just knew that a man, average build, decent-looking guy, came up and said, do you want to be made well? He said, I didn't know what to tell him. But no one can help me. And he just told me, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And of course, we read this afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple. Isn't that something? You've been 38 years in this condition. By the way, we've really sanitized the Bible, but I would do you a disservice if I didn't say, when you read, try to read with your eyes, your ears, your nose. Try to smell the marketplaces. And that's not always possible, but try to smell an assembly of paralyzed people. You don't have a lot of, visiting nurses walking around and cleaning everybody up. This is a rough spot to be in. A rough spot to be in. And he would not have been allowed, if he could get there, into the temple. For 38 years, he hasn't been permitted in there. And now he's in the temple. He's worshiping. Can you imagine? After all these years, you've received this power, this strength, this life. You have life. Talk about a new lease on life. You have a new lease on life. And Jesus says to him, "Behold," or "See." It says in New Kingdom, but really, "Behold." Like, take account of this. Take account of this. You've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I think a lot of us get really wrapped up in all that. Ooh, what happened? Look, sin has come into the world. All sickness, all infirmities, all death. Sure, they find their root in sin. That's where it all came from. And yet there are some situations that people find themselves in. There are some sicknesses. There are some conditions that sometimes we can find ourselves in because we push the limit. We should not have done it. In some cases it happens where we don't know that we even did it. Somehow it happened, someone did it to us. Is that the norm? No, it's not. But is it true? Is it real? Yes, it is, and I'd be wrong if I didn't mention it. Because Jesus is saying, now leave this. Whatever it was that brought him into this situation, Jesus is saying, now stop it. Don't do that anymore. Abandon that. That something worse doesn't happen to you. Arise, he says. Take up your bed and walk. He finds him in the temple. He says, and don't go back to, don't do those things that were comfortable for you before, lest a worse thing happen to you. Bound by sin, touched by God's grace. I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord. You may not know the thoughts that God has toward you, but he knows the thoughts that he has toward you. They're thoughts for good, for peace, not for evil. Thoughts to give you a future and a hope, or a glorious future, I think is King James. you know, he says this, and I love this. Psalm 139. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. When I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. This is deep stuff. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Physical healing is important. It's one thing. And in that kingdom, when that kingdom comes, that's when the lion lays down with the lamb. That's when sin has been put away. That's when the power of all these things has been put away. That's where the beginning of everlasting life is really experienced. But right now is the idea of to be made whole. And certainly, if there's anyone in here who has never trusted Jesus Christ, you have not been made whole. You might not be in the greatest condition. You may have a physical infirmity, and to be made whole physically would be great. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can still end up in hell. And you will, unless you trust him as your Savior. For the rest of us who can look back and think of how many years bound by sin and then touched by the finger of his grace, to be made whole in spirit and soul, and one day looking forward to that new body, that's what matters now. It's for us to walk in that. It's for us to walk in that. Jesus says, good, you're in the temple. Now, leave your lifestyle, what you had. Don't sin anymore. You don't want something else happening. Now walk with me. And that's what he calls each one of us to do now, to walk with him.